wonderful song, isn't it? Thank you for that. And some important things for us to have in our minds heading into a new year. When you call, God, will I listen? Where you lead, Lord, will I follow? This time of year, an awful lot of people set goals. I don't know if any goal setters here. Nobody. See, this happened in the first service. Nobody wants to admit it, because if you don't go public with it, it's okay, right? I used to not set very many goals, and I found that I always hit what I was not aiming for. But I understand now that it is helpful to aim at something meaningful. And I want to just share with you this morning from God's Word, I hope, an example of our Lord's suffering at Calvary that will convince us that, if we're going to pursue the right things, if we're going to pursue the best things, if we're going to receive lasting things, you don't get there by shortcut. There aren't shortcuts to those types of things. You can't get in shape without exercising. I know this. I've checked. You can't really be a better friend, a better neighbor without setting self aside and actually moving in the direction of that other person in real time. There's not a shortcut to that. You can't be a better steward of God's money as long as you still think it's all your money, right? And this list could go on and on and on. You'll be happy to know I'm not going to go on and on and on with that. I just want to illustrate that point that right things, best things, lasting things are not achieved by shortcut. And I'm struck by this because by nature, I know this is true of me, and I know it's true of you. By nature, we are attracted to seek and pursue shortcuts. If you had known me as a kid and gone into my room and looked under the bed, that special space under a child's bed was full of all of the stuff that my mom had told me to pick up and put in its right place. And I didn't misunderstand the directive to do so, but it was so much easier just to cram it all under the bed and create the appearance of obedience than it was to actually go through the pain at that age of putting stuff away. The attraction of the shortcut follows us into adult life. Amen. The attraction of the shortcut follows us even into the realm of how we consider salvation, even into the realm of our own following of Jesus, our discipleship. Satan sorely tempts us, and our base nature tends to want to welcome shortcuts to full obedience to God. And each shortcut promises an easier route than the route God has actually prescribed for us. And I want us to just see in the scripture this morning as we turn to Mark's gospel in chapter 15 that our Savior Jesus took no shortcuts when it came to his obedience to the Father. Not one. Jesus forsook all of the shortcuts that you and I would have taken in his obedience to the Father. So we're going to just see that in Scripture, I trust, and then I pray that we'll notice a couple of implications for that. And I'm going to spend most of our time together on the first one because I think it's critical for us. It's by far the most important, and it is simply this. Jesus has accomplished a record of perfect obedience to the Father to impart to you and to me. This is the anchor for our souls. This is the high ground we stand on as those who are in Christ and are being sanctified. Jesus has imparted to us his record of perfect obedience to the Father. And then secondly, and by implication, Jesus has shown a perseverance in obedience for his people to imitate. Mark says that with respect to the crucifixion, they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear Jesus' cross. And they brought Jesus to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now, I got to tell you, I got stuck on that verse. And so we're all stuck on that verse. This is how it's always worked here, right? I thought we might be farther along in Mark 15 by now, but as it turns out, we're not. And let me just say, I'm as surprised as you are. Okay? But I got stuck on that verse. But let me just remind you where we've been before we squeeze that verse a little bit harder. So far in Mark 15, we have seen Jesus suffering in terms of what sinners have done to Jesus, right? Religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, the scribes rejected Jesus. A pragmatic politician, that guy Pilate, right? Ordered Jesus' death. Why? Just for the sake of expediency for himself. That was the easy thing for him to do, right? That the idolatrous crowd, what was their deal? Well, they cried out for Jesus to be crucified. They would rather have a Jesus of their own imagining than the Jesus whom God actually sent. And then last week we winced, many of us, I know, as we just read the account of the Roman soldiers, hundreds of them perhaps, gleefully taking turns punching Jesus, stripping him of his clothes, pushing a crown of thorns into his head, spitting in his face, one by one, by one, by one, on and on it went. All of this was, and Jesus was being passive. He allowed this to happen. He allowed himself to be brutalized by sinners as he was put to death for those sinners. And this passive obedience of Christ seems to continue in verse 21. The word they there likely is not referring to the hundreds of Roman soldiers. It's the small group, the handful that was actually charged with crucifying Jesus. So you just picture Jesus is blood-drenched and dizzy with pain. He's weakened from lack of food and from thirst and from lack of sleep, let alone the scourging that he has already endured at the hands of these soldiers. And then the King of Glory allows himself further to be placed now in the center of four Roman soldiers, one on each corner, and they're following their commander, a centurion, to this place called the skull, Golgotha. And this was not a shortcut through town. This wasn't the back way to do something. This was front and center, out in front of everybody. The Romans were very deliberate about this. This would have been the most public way to get Jesus to the place of his execution. And this was done for maximum humiliation. And this was done for maximum fear among the people subject to Rome. Everybody needed to see this every time it happened, and it happened a lot. And as Jesus is led through the busy streets, he struggles against the weight of that crossbeam that the convicts, if you will, were forced to carry to their execution. And that helps us understand, I trust, a little bit better what Jesus meant when he said back in Mark 8, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You get the sense that taking up one's cross is not a mental exercise. It's not an intellectual concept to come into agreement to. It is an active surrender of obedience to the will of God, no matter when, no matter what, no matter how. And it's kind of pictured in this fellow Simon, isn't it? Jesus struggles. And so one of the soldiers, you can imagine, just grabs this fellow Simon, this random visitor to Jerusalem from Africa, of all places, and says, "Hey, you carry the crossbeam." And it's interesting to me that Mark mentions in one verse the names of three people. That doesn't happen in Mark's gospel. And so we're meant to be struck by that. And just to think deeper thoughts about what might actually be going on here. And the names of Simon is mentioned as if Mark's readers do not know this Simon. He's a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. He's being introduced. But then Alexander and Rufus, they're mentioned in a way that suggests Mark's readers knew these guys. And you just got to ask yourself, what is going on here? Well, what an interesting thing that Mark includes the names of two Roman believers, two very likely members of the church in Rome, and also Rufus's mother, who is mentioned in Romans 16 by the Apostle Paul. Mark's readers would have known these men, Rufus and Alexander. And it seems to be that we're seeing this amazing providence of God, that a fellow named Simon from North Africa is just randomly chosen to carry Jesus' crossbeam. And how does God use that? This is an unwanted, unscheduled, unplanned interruption in this man's life. And very likely, he comes to know Christ as his Savior. And very likely, he points his boys and the rest of the family to know Christ as Savior. And I mention that, friends, because it's very possible that there's someone or maybe more than one someone here today. And you're just here in kind of an unsought way, an unplanned way, an unscheduled way. And I pray that as our Lord's sacrifice is described to you, not by me, but by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, is it possible that He is creating an intersection for you to meet Jesus? Are you open to the possibility that this could be you? Well, we have to fill in some blanks regarding Simon. We don't have to fill out any blanks when it comes to Jesus, though, do we? What we know happened to Jesus is that he allowed all of this to occur to him. He passively obeyed the will of the Father to be put to death by sinners. But what I want us to focus on this morning, and so this is actually where the message starts, okay, if you're into that sort of thing, passive obedience is only part of what we need to understand about the cross. Look at verse 23. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. That seems like a really small detail, doesn't it? Why is it there? Why did Jesus refuse this cup? And why do we need to know that Jesus refused this cup? I got stuck on that. Surely his thirst is raging. And surely this would have provided some tiny shred of relief to his suffering. Matthew's account of this is even more dramatic. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. I mean, so just picture that. He brings it to his lips. He has a sense of what it is, and he won't drink it. Jesus did not take it. Jesus would not drink. Why? This is not a drink offered in compassion to ease thirst. This is a narcotic administered to prevent those who are being crucified from struggling too much. It's all about making the executioner's job easier. It's all about the sufferer's experience being less of a spectacle. It's a shortcut to getting this ugly business of crucifixion over with. Jesus didn't take the shortcut. He now has a choice. This isn't just passive obedience, responding to what others do to him. In strength, Jesus chooses not to drink from this cup. And what I want us to see here this morning is that this is our Savior's active obedience to the Father. Okay, that first point I suggested to you that we would see, Jesus has accomplished a record of perfect obedience to the Father to impart to you, to impart to me. And it is Jesus' active obedience to the Father, including on this horrific day of his crucifixion, that makes possible your acceptance by God. You see, to be a saved person does not mean simply that you have been rescued from sin's penalty. The consequence of sin is death, eternal wrath from God in hell because of Jesus' passive obedience, his willingness to suffer for you. It is that. And yet it's more than that. To be a saved person is to be made right with God, to be made righteous through the active obedience of Christ. Jesus couldn't take a shortcut here because he had you, who are his own, on his mind. The righteousness that our holy God must see and does see in you who wholly trust in Christ is a righteousness that is yours by substitution. It is the righteousness of Christ that you're clothed in. It's as if Jesus puts your name atop the record of every single tiny act of obedience to the Father every day of his life, including this day of his death on the cross. And Jesus' active obedience, in that sense, is imparted to all who are his. Think about it this way. How can someone who is forgiven of sin gain acceptance by God? I mean, if the record of your sin has been erased, and it has if you're trusting in Christ, amen? Doesn't that just bring delight to your soul every time you think about it, that you will never stand before God and give an account for your sin, even though there's a lot to account for? What a wonder is our salvation. But here's the thing. If salvation was simply the record being erased, you would still have a lot of life to live as an imperfect person prone to rebel against God. And I don't mean to offend you, but I don't think you would last one day. And I don't think I would either in this whole living out righteousness business, even if we were given a fresh start. Do you see why you need the righteousness of Christ? Do you see why it's so important that Jesus didn't take a shortcut in his own obedience to the Father? It wasn't for him. It was for you. And it was for me. This is the miracle of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. By imputation, then, you are regarded by God as if you had obeyed him in the tiniest details of your life, your actions and your thoughts and your words, all of it. What a miracle this is. Paul later wrote this to Rufus and to his mom, in fact, to all of the believers in Rome. He said, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And friends, this is in no small measure what the Reformation was all about. That the wonderful truth of the gospel is that salvation is not faith in Jesus plus the good stuff we do from the point we meet Jesus. Please don't think that. That is a false gospel. That is bondage. Salvation is not some kind of divine mulligan. How many golfers we got here? Yes, if people think of their salvation, it's kind of a mulligan. It's a do-over. And man, as long as you don't screw up the second time around, how many of you are only on your second time around? Yeah, me either. Probably not even today. No, salvation is all of Christ. To be saved, you must have your eye only upon the righteousness of Christ, not some righteousness you imagine you have on your own. And this is all that God offers to save sinners. And this is all that is necessary to save sinners. So anyway, I pray now that we see why Jesus did not and could not take that cup. It was for us. And some of you are looking at me like you're still not convinced. You don't realize this, but I can see it on your faces. So, you know, come up with a different poker face if you have to. Better yet, I just want us to understand this. So let me put it in more human terms here. If Jesus was to love his own to the end, what was that, John 13? Could he do that from a drugged stupor, do you suppose? If Jesus was to cry out as those nails were pounded into his wrists, you know, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How many of you know those words sprang out of saving love, not hallucination? Those wonderful, powerful words are spoken in the strength of redeeming grace, not delirium. Jesus couldn't take the cup. And Jesus wouldn't take the cup for you and for me. How could he speak in the name of God to that thief hanging on the cross next to him, the guy that to whom Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise? How could he have said that if his mind were not clear? How could he fulfill the scriptures in crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me with a numbed mind? He couldn't. So Jesus didn't take the cup. He couldn't take the cup. And now if you read and meditated on Psalm 22, did anybody actually do that? There was like three of them in the first service. I was hoping for something better this time. No? Just two? Okay. If you meditated on Psalm 22, you realize that Jesus was actually thinking quite clearly while all of this was happening. 1,000 years before the crucifixion, David was led of the Spirit to write this song. I want you to just listen to the words of this song. Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Hey, you read through Psalm 22 and you realize, good heavens, this isn't about David. These are the words of the greater David, the Messiah. And now in Mark 15, he's fulfilling these very scriptures in real time. Jesus is quite lucid at Calvary. He's remembering the scriptures. With a clear mind, he is trusting God, deliberately refusing any shortcuts in his obedience for your sake and for mine. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Here's some more of Psalm 22. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare. Friends, this is describing the horror and the humiliation of crucifixion, not some random trial that David had. My point is that when you compare Psalm 22 and you compare Mark 15, you get the sense that Jesus is deliberately recalling Scripture to ensure that the Scripture is fulfilled. For who? For you. For me. Why did Jesus refuse the cup? Well, as we've said already, Jesus has accomplished that perfect record of obedience to impart to his people. Let me just stop here before we move to that second and final point. What is your hope for salvation anchored to? Do you imagine that you bring some righteousness of your own, some worth of your own to a holy God that he might find you acceptable? Even your own conscience doubts that. Will you not see in Jesus the all-sufficient one to make you righteous in God's eyes? He has lived out in real time, in a real human life, down to the details of how he died for you. Obedience to the Father. Listen to the words of a fellow named Robert Traill. He's a Scottish reformer. He says, "We do not place justification in our own inherent holiness, but in Christ's perfect righteousness, imputed to us upon our believing in him. This faith purifies the heart and always inclines us to holiness of life." This faith purifies the heart and always inclines us to holiness of life. And that brings me to the last point here. And we won't spend as much time on it, so don't worry. But just think about this. Are you inclined to holiness in your life? You are if you're one of his own. Because the same Spirit that draws you to see Christ in his all-sufficiency dwells within you and is expressing the life of Christ in you and through you. And the thing of it is, guys, is we now have a pattern to consider, don't we, for our own obedience. You look at the example of Jesus, the all-sufficient one, and you learn something of what it is to be obedient to the Father in the tiniest details of life. Jesus has shown a pattern of perseverance in obedience for his people to imitate. It's speculated that the Romans actually didn't give criminals that myrrh to drink, that it was the work of compassionate women in Jerusalem, and the Romans simply allowed it because it made their jobs of killing people easier. But you know, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter who offered the cup to Jesus. Not to us. Because at the end of the day, the temptation of Jesus to drink from that cup came from Satan himself. This is the same tempter who said in the wilderness temptation, "You just turn those stones into bread. You're starving to death. Eat something." And this is the same enemy who tempts you and tempts me to take shortcuts in our own obedience to God. There's always the danger of these things becoming practical. There's always the danger of these things becoming personal, not merely doctrinal. Some of us here today, I believe, feel the press of this on our own conscience because we can see a pattern of taking shortcuts in our obedience to God. This is the part where some of us need to sit up and pay attention. Looking for that easy way to follow Christ. Looking for that easy way to become one who expresses his nature. Think about what Skylar was sharing. Why do young dads sometimes bail on their kids? Bail on their families? That's a huge topic. There's lots of things that can be going on in there, but we know culturally that one of the reasons is a quality of life is threatened. A self-concept is put at risk, right? fear of provision and stability and all the future, all of that stuff settles upon a person. And the enemy comes along and says what? Well, the end justifies the means. Just leave. Abort that baby. It's the quickest way to rid the pain of the unplanned and the unwanted in life. And the enemy's a liar. But he says that. It's just one decision in a sea of decisions you'll make in your life. Why do we give up on relationships so easily, do you think? Not us, but like the people in the first service. The pain of self-sacrifice seems too high, doesn't it? Relationships can be difficult, right? Unless you're relating to like cartoon characters or something. If you're relating to real people, and you're one of them, so am I, turns out we're difficult. Why do we resort to substances and some of the secret sins that are indulged in our lives to numb ourselves to the reality of difficult things, unwanted things, or just things that are not that interesting to us? Why do we do that? Well, it's because the shortcut seems a lot easier than actually trusting God. Even in our desire for deeper communion with God, we're tempted toward the shortcut. You go to the Christian bookstore and there's all kinds of stuff for how 15 minutes to get right with God, and how to have your devotion in 5 minutes a day and all of this sort of thing. And we're searching for this app on our smartphones that is going to draw us near to God. And it turns out there isn't one. There's not a shortcut. So what are some of the implications of this pattern of perseverance and obedience then? Let me just mention a couple, three things. First of all, we do those things out of unbelief. We do those things out of not quite believing what God has said is so. And so we're looking for something else. We're looking for our own way through something. And so if we're to follow Jesus' pattern of perseverance and obedience, friends, we're gonna have to be those who trust God and forsake the impatience of unbelief. And I know I am not the only person here, so don't look at me that way, like I'm an oddity, who can look back in the history of his life and see a pattern of impatience with God. And that is a pattern of unbelief. This pattern of being resentful and questioning the wisdom and goodness of God because it turns out he doesn't always act the way I think he should act, and he doesn't always act when I think he should act. Can you relate to this at all? And so what do? Well, by nature, we're prone to look for some kind of alternative, some kind of shortcut. So if we're to follow Jesus' pattern in persevering, we'll need to forsake the impatience of unbelief. Jesus refused the cup. He refused the shortcut. He knew it was better to die in the will of the Father than to live even for a few moments outside the will of the Father. Second thing that occurred to me on this point is that God really tests his people's obedience in small things, not just big things. Have you noticed this in your own life? Such a small thing for Jesus. Just one cup. And yet the moment he smells the breath of Satan on that cup, he forsakes it. It's a small thing for Lot's wife to look back at Sodom. Didn't take a whole lot of effort. Didn't take a whole lot of time. It's a small thing for you to keep going to that website on your computer. It's a small thing for you to keep taking those two pills that numb you, help you cope. It's a small thing, that little lie that protects self. It's a small thing, those little outbursts of temper. that little bit of self-centeredness, a little laziness, a little grumbling, a little complaining, all of those things, they're small things. Surely God doesn't care about small things, does he? I don't know, Jesus didn't take the cup. The Father cares about small things. Jesus has not passed along to us an imperfect obedience, an almost perfect obedience. Robert Murray McShane put it this way. He says, "Do not think any sin trivial. How much more useful might we be if we were only more free from pride, self-conceit, personal vanity, or some secret sin that our heart knows." Aren't you glad this morning that Jesus did not regard even the smallest sin as trivial? I mean, something as small as just taking a little bit of something to stupefy him for the cross. Jesus cared to persevere in obedience in the small things. You know, it seems to me that small things reveal the state of our hearts sometimes more than big things. So maybe for the new year, the issue is not so much for us to think about whether we would die for Christ in 2020. Lord willing, that's not a crossroad we will be at. But a better question for some of us might be, will we live for him in 2020? In the small things, in the details of life, public or private. So that's the last point here. That will be a sign that we're growing spiritually, by the way. That is a sign of growth in Christian maturity, this attentiveness to small details in holiness. So where in the world do you get that from? I just look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So let me just end where we began. I hope it's helpful to remember that good things, lasting things, you don't get there by shortcut. Let's trust in the obedience of our Savior. And let's let that be the high ground, the secure place that we stand on as we battle sin in our own lives. And from that place, let's live by this pattern of persevering in obedience to the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this glimpse of your Son's faithfulness in detail. Lord, we recognize that were it not for your attentiveness to these details, we would not be clothed in your righteousness. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, though you did this that we might be saved, we understand that it is also an example for us to imitate. So by your Spirit, Lord, may we be open to you showing us where we are taking some shortcuts. Would you work in our hearts that we would forsake those shortcuts and persevere? We pray this, Jesus, in your name.